So we are continuing on in our series. I hesitate to call it a series. Our series on Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is simply a passage of scripture that happens to be very long. John chapter 7 and verse 2 through John chapter 10 and verse 21. We are currently in verse 32 of John chapter 7. This is our eighth message when Jesus showed up in the tabernacle in verse 14. And we are going to deal with a passage today that is quite dark, actually. And it's important that it is in the Bible. It is important that this aspect of the gospel is here. We are going to be told by the Lord Jesus Christ that the enemies of Christ are told that they are not going to go to heaven. And so we have to understand that to be saved from sin, to be saved from self, and to be saved from hell is the great news of the gospel. That's what the gospel means. It's the good news of salvation. It's the good news of everything that entails of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating on the cross of Calvary. But there is also a dark side to the gospel. And there must be a dark side to the gospel, because without a dark side, there would be nothing to be saved from. If you go to a funeral in the United States of America, you will find that there is no hell. People do not really believe in God. They don't really believe in heaven, but the funerals are now set up to where whatever the person was, whatever he believed, all is well. There is no talk of our Creator or the man's birth and the man's death created by God. Somehow the man's life is now being celebrated. The Bible tells us to mourn the death of this man because death is unnatural. Death is unnatural. Man was not created to die. He was created to live and to enjoy God. But because of the fall, man died. Sin killed him. And so there is this darkness that must be revealed in order for us to understand the true gospel. The dark side is very simple. Many perish in their sin. So our passage of scripture found in John chapter 7 and verses 32 through 36, we're only going to be able to get, I think, through verse 34 this morning. But the fact is that this passage makes it clear that those who perish in their sin do it willfully. It's not an accident. It's not something that they weren't aware of. It's not something that the average person is a victim of. But people sin and people go to hell willingly. And that is hard to say, I understand, but it's true. I don't want to reread verses 14 through 31, the passages we've already dealt with, but I would like to review verses 14 through 27 and then read starting in verse 28 so we can understand why Jesus is about to say what he's going to say. And so let's try and understand what's going on. We saw in verses 14 through 15 that Jesus suddenly arrived at the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles in the midst of the feast, John tells us. So it was on the fourth day, probably. It was a 7 or 8 day feast. He probably showed up on the fourth day. So the long-awaited one, the one that the nation had been searching for centuries upon centuries, had showed up. And he was preaching the glories of the cross of Calvary. Now, there is no mention of anything that Jesus was saying. We do not find Jesus actually preaching the gospel until verse 37 of John chapter 7. But we can be sure that when Jesus is teaching and preaching in the temple, he's preaching and teaching the person and work of the Messiah. And so he was preaching the gospel, there is no doubt about it. And because of that, a crowd had gathered around him along with the rulers of Israel. They were in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. Can you imagine being in the very presence physically with the incarnate Son of God? Well, they were. They were listening to wisdom that was unmatched in human history. They were standing before the sinless Messiah. And his divine eloquence, his purity could not be ignored. This is the setting. This is who they were seeing. This is who they were listening to. And if you hear their responses, it makes no sense that you would be this rude and obnoxious and wicked toward the sinless Son of God. But that is exactly the scene that John gives us in John chapter 7. Verse 16, we find that the Pharisees, after listening to him, they were shocked that a man like this, a man that was not pre-approved by the religious rulers, the man had not gone to the pre-approved religious institutions that they demanded that the elite go to, could be so eloquent. How could a man like this, who doesn't have a degree from us, speak with such passion and power? So because of their self-deception, Jesus asked them a very pointed question in verses 19 and 20. He forced them to come to terms with their hardened hearts. He forced them to come to terms with their sin nature, because they were not at all convinced that they were sinners. They believed they were above that and that they were righteous people. They were children of Abraham. They were definitely going to heaven. And so Jesus asked them a very pointed question. Why are you trying to kill me? Well, they were trying to kill him. The Jewish elite, the rulers of Israel, were attempting for 2 years up to this point, trying to murder a fellow son of Abraham. And yet, this did not affect them in the least. Their response simply revealed their hardened hearts, their wicked hearts, their self-righteousness. They could not see that they were guilty of murder in their hearts. Had no idea. And so the common people rushed to the defense of their leaders and said, "You are crazy. You're demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? You have a demon that has been implanted into your body, and you are dealing with a delusional psychosis. You're crazy." It was the answer and the defense that the common people gave the Lord Jesus Christ. So after that, in verse 24, Jesus admonished the common people who had just done this. He said, "You need to stop listening to the slanders of the ruling class of Israel. Do not listen to what they're saying about me. You need to make righteous judgments," he said. He said, when you hear them speak about me, ask yourself some questions. Who am I? Where am I from? How am I behaving? What am I saying? How can a man do the things that I am doing unless he is sent by God? These are the questions that a decent human being would be asking himself. Make righteous judgments concerning me, he admonished them. Sadly, the majority did not heed our Lord's admonitions. They did not care to entertain these thoughts at all. They were willfully ignorant of who Christ is. And that's common, is it not? Why would they do that? Why would you want to be willfully ignorant when you could actually find out if Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah who was sent from heaven to save men of their sin? Because they wanted a deliverer. They wanted a Messiah. But they did not want a Messiah that would have a moral influence over them. It always comes down to that. People want to follow a Jesus. They want to go to a church that makes them feel good, but they do not want a Jesus that will have a moral influence over them that demands holiness in the life that reflects the nature and character of God. And this is why people willfully reject the God of the Bible. So I want to read verses 28 through 31. Just starting in verse 28, we'll read that. The air conditioner has gone, made my Bible go from John chapter 7 to John chapter 18. So I'm getting there. John chapter 7 and verse 28. After all of this, Jesus cried out in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Jesus was the focal point of the Feast of Tabernacles at this moment in time. For him to cry out like that in a loud voice, he got the attention of a lot of people. And he told them they were willfully ignorant of everything about him. After they shamelessly insulted him, Jesus raised his voice in grief over their unbelief, over their, again, willful ignorance of who he is. Yes, it's true that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And no one wanted to actually know that, did they? Everyone knew where the Messiah would be born. It would have been very easy for them to check the records, to find out if he truly was of the lineage of David, a Benjamite. The Messiah must be born in Benjamin, in Bethlehem. And yet, they would not check the records. And so he gave them this awful news, this dark news. They did not know the true one, the real one who sent him. He told them, "You do not know him. You do not know Abraham's father." And yet he hasn't used this language yet. He will in John chapter 8, but here it's veiled. But they're starting to get the point here. And it's making them angry. It's not making them humble. Look at verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." This air conditioner is getting me again. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 29. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." This statement was in direct contrast to their unbelief. Number one, Jesus knows the one, referring to his Father. Number two, Jesus came from the one, referring to his Father. And number three, Jesus was sent from the one. So he was very specific about who sent him and who he is. Look at verse 30 and 31. Let's read verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." They made a failed attempt to, and they continued failing to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek grammar tells us that they attempted and they continued to try to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, but the hand of providence protected the Christ till his appointed time. And that time was not going to be for another 6 months. And finally, we read in verse 31 for the ending of our review, the good news. "Then said Jesus," chapter 8 again, "and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" It's a rhetorical question. They know that if a man came after Jesus and was able to do more miracles than this man, would he actually be the Messiah? What they were saying was, there's no way somebody else is going to come after him and actually do more of these wonder works that he had been doing the last 3 years. They were convinced that Jesus Christ from Nazareth is the Messiah, the grand news that the gospel had entered into the souls of many in the crowd. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's how the gospel goes forth into the world. And many of the people believed on him. So let's look at verse 32. Now this section, verses 32 through 36, is the final scene in Jesus' first day at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is all that we've studied for the last several Sundays when we're together. I think this is our eighth message. It's all on the first day that he showed up. And it's a very sad commentary on the depravity of man. And it is an extremely profound revelation that the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of God or of Jesus Christ over unbelieving men has its limits. And that is shocking to a lot of people, but there comes a point in a man's life when he no longer has the ability to repent. He has no longer the ability to believe. I'm not saying that is the case with everybody. We know that the man, the thief on the cross was saved at the last moment. There are deathbed salvations, no doubt. I personally believe a good friend and family member of mine was saved on his deathbed. But that is not the rule, that is the exception. So let's get into this passage of scripture. The Pharisees are going to now react to the believing crowd. And it bothers them that some of these people had changed their ways and began to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and I have a literal translation. I hope it's helpful. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things. That's the Greek. They were muttering. I think your King James may say a murmuring, whispering, but they were muttering. The multitude muttering these things concerning him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. This was the response from their great leaders. Let's just arrest him. He's causing too much trouble. He's disturbing the peace. This must end. So the people had been discussing this way before Jesus had arrived. If you remember, before Jesus had arrived at the temple, at the feast, there was a great anticipation somehow that Jesus was going to show up for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told in verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. But on this day, they had all been listening to him. They had been watching him. They had been intently trying to decipher these words that came from God himself. They didn't have to wonder anymore. He was preaching truth to them on that day in the temple. And yet we find the crowd was still muttering, whispering, murmuring to themselves about him, like it was a great mystery. But it wasn't. In fact, the murmuring, according to the Greek tenses, it was growing in intensity. It was becoming out of hand. There was confusion about this. How, I don't know. What's confusing about the Sermon on the Mount? What's confusing about healing a man that was lame for 38 years and he had full bodily functions after that? What's confusing about raising the widow's son at Nain from death? What's confusing about these things? I really don't know. Except God is in our midst. So evidently, they were muttering about all of this. So our text says, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things concerning him. The Pharisees were spying on everybody. The Pharisees were they controlled the masses religiously. That was their job. Everybody had a job among the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were the religious enforcers of Israel. The Sadducees were political. They were not that spiritual. They were more of a political organization like the Republican Party. And they wanted to get along with Rome. That was their job. They were the chief priests. But we'll get to that later. But the Pharisees were walking around casually, and they were spying on the people. They were listening in on their conversations. It was their NSA, if you will. And they'd become very concerned about it. After all, we can't have the common people express their thoughts freely, can we? We have to control the thought processes of the masses. It's like that in every generation, in every country. It is shocking to see how weak these men were. These leaders of Israel were little men. They were petty. They were little dictators is what they were. So they were, like I said, casually walking around the crowd, listening in on the conversations, and they did not like what they were hearing. And what they heard frightened them. They were talking about Jesus. Is he a good man? Is he a bad man? These men are now believing on him. Uh-oh, this is getting out of control, and we are losing our power. We're losing our strength. This must stop. So they had to silence this unknown upstart from Nazareth who was not pre-approved by the elite. So let's arrest him. Let's kill him. Because once they arrested him, they were never going to let him out. So their satanic obsession to murder the Son of God began long before this. If you remember the story in John chapter 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, they had a meeting after that. These same leaders had a meeting. They said, and here it is in John chapter 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews, that is the ruling class, sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So again, it started out with a desire, and then their obsession progressed to an evil oath. After he healed the man with the withered hand, which was just months after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him. Who were the Herodians? They were the Sadducees. They were loyal to Rome, and they were a political party inside the ruling class of Israel. Mark calls them Herodians. The other Gospels call them the Sadducees. But anyway, they straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, how they might destroy him. And now the conspiracy to murder the Son of God was put into action. The Pharisee has no legal power to make an arrest. So they got together with the Sadducees, the chief priests, this Herodian party. These were the political arm of the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel. And they sent out the temple guards to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did this in the midst of this wonderful feast. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were going to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the temple, no less. They had no shame. They did not care. They simply wanted everything back to normal. And he was causing too much trouble. And so they were willing to profane the feast for their political agendas. Look at verse 33. Because Jesus is now going to respond to these men. Then Jesus said to them, Yet I am a little while longer with you, and then I am going to the one who sent me. Again, veiled language, and yet we know exactly what he's saying. Did they know? They say they don't. Very interesting. But think of this. Even though there was an arrest warrant out for the Lord Jesus Christ, he had not budged. Jesus told them with calm certainty that he was in complete control of the events surrounding this day. The words were very profound. Once again, we see that Jesus' heart was broken over the unbelief of his enemies. He was very calm. He was very deliberate. He was not panicking in any way. His enemies wanted to arrest him. They wanted to murder the one who came to deliver them from their self and their sins and from hell itself. Their time was running out. They're blaspheming of his work, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What is that? If you attribute the works of the Lord Jesus Christ to an unholy entity like Satan, that is a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It is a great sin. And these men had continually attacked Jesus as being a sinner, breaking the law, and being a child of the devil, a son of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, the god of the Samaritans. The greatest insult you could give a Jew was to say that he was a son of Baal-zebub. And this is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. This group of men had denigrated the work of God and attributed it to Satan himself. So the eternal redemptive purpose of God was in motion. There was nothing anybody could do about it. And at the same time, the enemies of the gospel were attempting to overrule the mighty hand of the Lord. They had learned nothing. Their murderous desires were going to be put on hold because God was not going to allow these men to arrest Jesus and put him to death until the appointed hour. 6 months later, in the spring, God was going to allow them to arrest him. It's funny how they didn't learn anything from their own scriptures. The Old Testament, the Torah. These were the doctors of the law. Did they not understand any of this? It's strange if you think about people, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king who destroyed Jerusalem, became very, very narcissistic. He believed he was a god, in essence. Well, God humbled him, put him with the beasts of the field. He went crazy. God took away his sanity. But God brought him out of that and saved him. I truly believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a converted man after that. You can debate that with me if you want later. But read Daniel, the first few chapters, four chapters, five chapters of Daniel. But after God brought him out of his insanity and restored him, this is what he said. Now, this is a pagan king speaking of the God of Abraham. And by the way, may I say this? Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean. He was a Babylonian king. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean, modern day Iraq. Abraham was an Iraqi, and God saved him and gave him the promised land, which he never saw, of course. It's just interesting. I think that's very interesting. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 36. This is Nebuchadnezzar after God had restored him to health spiritually. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And here we have the ruling elders of Israel attempting to do just that. A pagan king from Babylon had more wisdom than these 70 men put together. It's just shocking, but it's true. When Jesus was traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles, he was turned away by a small one-horse town in the middle of Samaria because his face was though it was going to Jerusalem. He was resolutely set and looking at the cross of the Lord of Calvary. He was preparing himself for the great work that he had to do and that was before him from evermore at that from that moment on. He had 6 months and he was resolutely looking toward Calvary itself. Because he had to resolutely look because the sinless Son of God was going to become sin for us who knew no sin. That's what God did when he sent his Son. He became the criminal of the universe. He literally became sin. He took on all the sins that were ever committed by all of his elect upon himself. And not only just the sins that were committed, but the fact that they are sinners by nature. He became sin for each and every of all the tens of millions of people that God will have saved in time and history. This is what he was focused on and really nothing else. So he was preparing for the awful reality that his father's wrath would abide upon him. And so we see that Jesus had not wavered at all from this, from his keen focus on the dreaded cross of Calvary. He hadn't changed a bit. Look at verse 33 again. Yet I am a little while longer with you, and then I am going to the one who sent me. He's thinking of that day. He's thinking of his death and resurrection and ascension back to his Father, the completed work of the salvation of his people. Let's look at the horrible reality for unbelievers then in verse 34. Am I running out of time? I'm always running out of time, but we'll do our best here. Verse 34, you shall seek me and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot have the power to ever come. So that is a very, very difficult passage to read, don't you think? Because it's the dark side of the gospel. Martin Luther said, these are terrible words. I do not like to read them. So we must understand that there were many represented among the multitude that were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ this day. You had the Pharisees, the Jews from other lands, because this feast was open to Gentile proselytes and Jews that lived outside of Israel. The Jews from within the borders of Israel, the Jerusalemites, the actual inhabitants of the city itself, and the Gentile proselytes. So together, this group of people that were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ represented this unsettled multitude that were muttering among themselves about who Jesus is. And yet there was still another group there. The ones we find in verse 31 who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this remnant that God had called out. So his words could not have been given more plainly than we read here in verse 34. And the people heard this, I think had no idea what he was saying. I don't believe they really could understand the magnitude of what Jesus was trying to tell them. And most of them had no desire, I think, to even try to understand what he was saying. And no one asked him to explain himself. No one says, what do you mean? you're going somewhere that I have no power to go with you. How is that possible? What are you talking about? Jesus said he would only be with them a little longer. Then he would return to the one who sent him. Then he added this horrible judgment. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot have the power to ever come. They had rejected the Son of God. And therefore, they were at enmity with his Father. There was no correspondence between them and their God of Abraham. Abraham's God was not their God. And that's really the essence of his whole argument all the way through this whole thing, all the way through John chapter 8. So to whom was Jesus making this statement? When you tell somebody that they are not going to go with you to heaven, and you're a gospel preacher, and that's what he was, who are you speaking to? Well, it was a general statement, obviously, to the crowd. And there was a mixed multitude, like we've already talked about. There were pilgrims from faraway lands. There were common people that were listening. There were self-righteous men who refused to believe anything that he was saying. There were dishonorable men that were attempting, and more than attempting, they were mocking everything that Jesus said and did. And there was a group of leaders that had made a covenant to murder the Son of God. So it seems that the language was focused on these men that were very cruel and had covenanted together to murder the Son of God. They were antagonistic towards him in the least. Now, only God knows who these men were. You and I do not know who a person is like this. We do not look around and say, that person has been reprobated by God. He is a blasphemer. They cannot go to heaven. We would never say that. But Jesus can. Jesus knows. And he said it out loud to these people. So what is this doctrine that is so misunderstood, I think? Well, it's called the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And it's very, very important doctrine that we must understand. There was a remnant in the crowd. We know that. We know that there were those who came to believe in him. So we know he wasn't speaking to everybody. We know that the call of the gospel goes out to everyone. And yet few are saved. God knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. And God definitely knows who his enemies are. So let's look at this passage of scripture just for a minute in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. It's an important passage of scripture. And it's a very lengthy passage. It deals with a man that was blind. He was demon-possessed, demon-possessed, he was blind, and he was dumb. It means he could not speak. He could not hear, he could not see. There was no way he could communicate with anybody. Very tough scene. So it goes on, I think, from verse 22 through 36. We're only going to read verses 22 through 24. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, again, what were they? They were amazed. They were astonished that this could happen. And said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They attributed the work of the Spirit of God to Satan himself. Jesus healed this demon-possessed man that was blind and dumb. The crowd was amazed and wondered if Jesus was the son of David. The Pharisees immediately panicked because these people were wondering, because the conclusions of somebody being able to do this must mean that he comes from God. Nicodemus thought so. And so they said, not so. And they attributed this wonderful work of grace to demonic activity. They were consistent, were they not, these Pharisees? You could always count on them to do the wrong thing, to say the wrong thing. Very amazing how people like this never, ever give up. They just keep pushing no matter how bad it is around them. They accused Jesus of being in league with Satan himself. So Jesus gave the Pharisees the awful news that their words had condemned them. It was over for these men. In their slanderous unbelief, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had committed the unpardonable sin. Their consciences were seared at that point. And God reprobated them. And therefore, they were beyond hope of redemption. Mark 3:29 gets into this a little bit more. Our King James Version says this when Mark is explaining this doctrine. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Well, our English translation tells us that we just read that a man who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is in danger of eternal damnation, is liable to eternal damnation, or is exposed to eternal damnation. But the noun sin in the Greek, I'm not going to get into the technicalities of it, but it's in the genitive case. It's very important because it means that the blasphemer is guilty of an eternal sin. And that is very important for us to understand. And this does relate to our passage, and I want to tie this together quickly. What is an eternal sin that Mark talks about in Mark chapter 3? It is a sin that has been committed and cannot be blotted out. It is not a sin that makes you in danger of or liable to or exposed to eternal damnation. No, it is a sin that it makes you guilty of an eternal sin. So this is the greatest sin a person can commit. And Jesus informed the Pharisees that they were guilty of it. He told them that they were guilty of this internal sin. And only the Son of God could know that, like I said before. And Jesus explicitly told them that where he was going, they could not go. Isn't that terrible? And yet it's true. Like Luther said, these are terrible words. I do not like to read them. So let's just make one observation in closing our service. Let us not allow the day of grace to pass over us. Never allow yourselves to find yourself in a position where you are mocking God and think that there is no point when he will say, enough is enough. Because there is a point when God will say, enough is enough. Some of these men had passed the point of no return. The day of grace for these men had vanished. They had reprobated God in their hearts and in their minds, and God in turn had reprobated them. You can find that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. They were entirely responsible for their actions. You could not blame anybody else but themselves. So the difference in men and how they approach the gospel, how they approach the reality of receiving Christ or rejecting Christ is stunning, really, the difference in how men do this. Those who come to Christ, those who seek the Lord Jesus Christ, always come in humility. That is a characteristic of coming to Christ that is non-negotiable. Humility must be a priority. those who reject Christ, those who do not believe, always do it in pride. God will never reject a man who comes to him in humility. And you can be sure that he will always turn away from a man who comes to him in pride and self-righteousness. That's the rule. That's the way it is. And there's examples throughout the Word of God about a humble man seeking the Lord and a prideful man talking to the Lord. Andrew and John, the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first two disciples, John's disciples. John saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." They wanted to meet Jesus, so they sought him out. And they were following him, and they didn't know what to say, but they were very humble. He turned to them and looked at them and said, "What seek ye?" They said, "Where dwellest thou, Master?" He said, "Come and see." And they did. And he saved them. And he made them his disciples. He sent them forth as apostles. And that is how a man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story of Esau, Jacob's brother, is entirely different. You find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. It's very important that we understand the difference on how men come to Christ, how men deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Esau was Jacob's brother. We know that he was a hunter. He was loved by his father, Isaac. He was the eldest of the two. He wanted and believed he deserved the blessing of the firstborn. And he got himself into a little bit of trouble. He was starving to death. He sold his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob, for a bowl of porridge. And he gave everything up for self. He threw everything away, all the blessings of God, because he was a self-centered, antagonistic, prideful young man, full of envy of his brother, very angry at his father. This man who was so self-sufficient became the shell of the man he once was for quite a long time. He became a great nation, but when he did this, he fell into great sin. He lived for himself. He believed he was worthy by his own merit of being honored in his position in life. He believed that he was going to get the blessing simply because he believed he deserved it on his own. And so he came to the place in his life where repentance and reconciliation to God was an impossibility. Did you know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read the last part of verse 16 and verse 17. Then we'll close our service very quickly. The writer to the Hebrews says, "As Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." His days of repentance were over. He was reprobated by God. Nicodemus, of course, came to Jesus Christ in his humility. What was the answer of Jesus to him? "Nicodemus, you don't need to reform your life. You don't need to reform Jewish tradition. You don't need to fix this part. You need to be born again. You need to be born again." That was the gospel message that was received by this humble man. But on this day, the day that we're studying in John chapter 7, while Jesus was preaching the gospel, the Jews mocked him. They slandered him. They rejected him. And Jesus told them, "You shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot have the power to ever come." And this is the dark side of the gospel. And may it put fear into our hearts. And may your fear turn into humility. And may your humility result in turning from your sin and fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. And may God bless this this feeble attempt at preaching the gospel this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. May you bless us as we gather together after the services, and may you bless the meal that you've provided for us, and may you bless this church through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through your word. May you bless us as we go into the world this week and work and live and have our being through you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.